So with that in mind, Father, we now open up your word and we ask for your blessings upon it. For the one who speaks, for those that listen, show us Christ. Show us again the great love and grace that you have displayed to us in him. Amen. And join me this morning in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Our reading this morning begins in verse 18 and will continue through the end of the chapter. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place in the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So I wonder this morning, and I'll just ask you to raise your hand if this is true of you, how many firstborn children do we have in the room today? We see your hands. Okay, so we've got a bunch of older children. That concept is a very important one in the Bible, being firstborn, right? In part because families didn't grow up and then move away and go somewhere else. Families remain together. So when a father died, the firstborn son became the patriarch of the family. He receives the bulk of the inheritance, and it's his responsibility to use that inheritance for the good of his siblings and their children together. It's not a small thing to have that kind of responsibility, and of course it comes with great privilege. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob, right? Esau is the elder of the two boys. Jacob is the younger of the two boys, and Esau is willing to sell his birthright, the right of being the firstborn, to receive the inheritance from Isaac, his son. He's willing to give it away for a bowl of stew. That's how little he esteemed the privilege and responsibilities that God had given to him. Being a firstborn child was very important. There's another interesting story in the book of Genesis. We won't go into all of the details, but Judah has two sons that are twins, and they're being born to his former daughter-in-law, Tamar. And as one of the child is coming out, the handmaiden who is there grabs the finger of the child and puts a little red bow, little red string on the finger, so that when they're born, you'll know which one is firstborn, the privileges and responsibilities that would flow to that child. As it happened, as he moved his hand back in and the other baby was born first, if you remember that particular story, this is the kind of thing that God often does. He kind of overturns all of the common assumptions. But what we want to focus in on this morning is this concept of being firstborn. It arises first in this chapter. This is the only place, by the way, in all of Scripture where Israel is called God's firstborn son. Now, there are many other places where Israel is called the son of God. For instance, the book of Hosea, where God says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So the implications are far ranging. But this is the first place where Israel is called God's firstborn. It sets a pattern that is going to be developed later through the book of Exodus, especially chapter 13, and then later in the story of the Passover. The issue of being firstborn is really important. So what I want to do this morning is to focus on that. There are three firstborn sons in the chapter. And what I want you to see is the way in which God relates to each of them so that we kind of come to understand a biblical theology of this concept, the way it is here in kind of seed form and how it develops throughout the rest of the Scripture. What we're going to see, for instance, is the justice of God toward Pharaoh's firstborn. We are going to see the grace of God toward Zipporah's firstborn son. And then we are going to see the provision of God toward his own firstborn, Israel himself. By way of an introduction, let me just say a few things about this concept in Scripture. God takes this natural, cultural idea that firstborn male should have certain privileges and also great responsibility for the care of the family. He takes that and he lifts the concept and he invests in it important spiritual concepts. Concepts that carry with it ideas like the new creation. Child is going to be born. That child ensures that the family name is going to continue. He becomes part of that new creation. We call it procreation when we have a baby, right? And that child will bear the image of his father and will continue to bear that image in this world. He will receive inheritance, a great inheritance, and with that inheritance have responsibilities of carrying on the family and nurturing it, nourishing it, and taking care of it. These are the kinds of ideas that God takes and invests in this concept. Think about this way. When Adam and Eve are first created and placed in the Garden of Eden, we are told that they bear the image of the Father. It's not that they are divine. They aren't. They're human. But in some way, God has imprinted upon them his particular image, and they then are given this great inheritance. Go out, fill the earth, subdue it. It's yours. Everything that you see is going to come to you. You are my firstborn people. They, of course, forfeit that right. The image of God is fractured. It's distorted. It's marred in a terrible way until ultimately all of humanity has become so wicked that God decides that he's going to start over. And start over he does. He destroys the earth with a flood, except for one family, the family of Noah, who is now a new Adam, the new firstborn of God, who is going to bring forth this great people to fill the earth. And who is his oldest son? What's his name? Shem. And the descendants of Shem include Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These people that God collectively calls my firstborn people. The people who are going to bear my image in this world, who are going to go out into this world and make my name known. You know the rest of the story, of course, in the Old Testament. Just as Adam and Eve failed in that particular mission, Israel ultimately fails. till the time comes when the New Testament tells us that God sent forth His Son, who in the New Testament is called, like in Colossians 1:16, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the resurrection of the dead. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Romans 8:29 says that it is God's intention that you should be created into the image of Jesus Christ in order that He might be the firstborn of many brothers. And here's where the news gets good for you and I. Because through faith we are united and joined in Jesus Christ, we now become what Israel was supposed to be. Those that bear the image of God in this world and receive all of the inheritance that was stored up for them. And so that's why in Romans chapter 8, God says to you and I, you've been given the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit sheds abroad God's love in your heart and teaches you that you are the children of God. And if God's children, you are heirs of God and you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we have come to a mountain, not like Mount Sinai, that blazes with fire and there's all kinds of foreboding warnings about coming close. No. We haven't come to that mountain. Instead, we have come to the mountain of God, Mount Zion, a place where there is festivals and celebration and where the firstborn are numbered. Where? In heaven. That's where our citizenship lies. This is an important concept. It means that you and I bear the image of God in this world. It means that you and I receive the inheritance of the firstborn, because whatever belongs to Jesus also belongs to you and me. It means that the greatest gift that God could give, that of resurrection, is yours, because He's the firstborn of the resurrection. That means there are many that are coming after Him, including you and including me. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Because what you see here is a continuation of this great battle that on a day when we're thinking about the persecuted church is appropriate for us to think about. Pharaoh, through his mistreatment of God's firstborn people, will bruise their heel. But before the story of the Exodus is over with, Israel's God, through judgment against Pharaoh's firstborn, is going to crush his head. It starts there. God's justice, His judgment toward Pharaoh's firstborn. Two things I want you to note. First of all, it's a justice that hardens Pharaoh's heart. So Moses, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. I want you to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. And Pharaoh, just as you treasure the life of your firstborn son and see him as a future ruler, somebody that is going to inherit all that you have, somebody that's going to go out into this world and maintain this great empire that you have created. When you see those people out in Goshen that you have been mistreating, I want you to know that I regard them as my firstborn people. So let my people go. Moses, that's the message that you have. But I want to tell you ahead of time that you're going to go back and you're going to tell Pharaoh these things and you are going to do these great miraculous works that I have put into your hand. And I'm going to harden his heart. He is not going to hear and believe and receive that message. In fact, he is going to stubbornly bend his back so that he will not do what you are telling him to do. What kind of ministry is that? How would you like to be called into God's ministry and say to you, I'm going to send you out to preach to the lost, but just understand before you go that none of them are going to believe anything that you say. It's the ministry that he gave Isaiah. He says, ever preach, but they're not going to listen. Their hearts are going to be dull. Their ears are going to be stopped up. They're not going to believe anything that you say. And Isaiah says to the Lord, this is a strange thing that you're calling me to do. It's what he's calling Moses to do. Hard-hearted does not mean like what we think of being hard-hearted. We think of somebody that's hard-hearted as seeing somebody that has fallen on really bad times, you know, and we just don't have any sympathy for them. We look at somebody standing at the side of the road, you know, with signs saying out of work, need help, and we go, he's not out of work, he's just lying to us all. You know, that's what we think of when we think of hard-hearted. That's not what this means. This means stubborn. It means he's going to stiffen his neck. He is going to say, God wants me to do that? I'm not doing it. I don't recognize his authority over my particular life. It's used three ways, in the book of Exodus. Sometimes the scripture says his heart is hardened. He hardens his own heart is the second way that it's sometimes used. And then thirdly, as it's used here, God hardens his heart. This is a really important concept. We are going to delve into it in much greater detail as we move through the book of Exodus. So I want you to take it, file it in the back of your mind, because I am going to come back to it and we're going to address this. Is it right and just for God to harden Pharaoh's heart? I'm not going to answer the question except to say, whatever God does is just. There is no injustice in God, right? So whatever this particular thing means, and we are going to explore it, I promise you, in detail, just know from the get-go that Pharaoh is not having his arm twisted behind his back. And he really wants to let Israel go. He really wants to let them go worship Yahweh. In fact, he himself wants to worship Yahweh, get rid of all of the gods of Egypt and become monotheist. But God just won't let him do that. That's not what the book of Exodus teaches. We'll come back to that. Just file it away. Unlike Israel, on the other hand, who at the end of this section will see the signs and they will believe, Pharaoh will be hardened by them. This is where Isaiah comes in. I'm going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But here's what the Lord says to Isaiah. I heard the voice of the Lord. I'm in chapter 6, verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Moses said, there's got to be somebody else. Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. So the Lord says, okay, Isaiah, go. Say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Wow. How do we understand this? Well, you're just going to have to keep coming to church to find out. I said, how long, O Lord? How long will I have to continue to preach and nobody responds? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitants and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. The theological term for this is reprobation. It is judicial hardening. And again, we will deal with this question in much more detail later. But God is absolutely just in taking sinners who are already his rebels and giving them what they want, which is a hardened heart. So the justice of God toward Pharaoh's firstborn son is a justice that hardens Pharaoh's heart. Secondly, it's a justice that takes Pharaoh's son. Again, verses 22 and 23. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And then notice the phrase here. If you refuse to let him go. I don't know why the ESV translates it that way. The Hebrew is not a conditional sentence. It is actually just past tense. You refused to let him go. Behold, I killed your firstborn son. Now, given the fact that God is saying this to Moses before this ever happens, how is it possible that he says this in the past tense? In the same way that he says to you, whom God calls, he justifies, and whom he justifies, he glorified. Past tense. You see, it is a certainty. It is going to happen exactly the way the Lord is prophesying here. Moses is going to go. He's going to say, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go. You did not let him go. Therefore, I killed your firstborn son. In the book of Exodus, later in chapter 21, God is going to give the law. And central to this law is what we call, and this is the Latin phrase, the lex talionis, the law of retribution. You take my eye, I take yours. You take my tooth, I take yours. You take my life, I take yours. You steal my property, I take yours. What God is saying to Pharaoh is, Israel is my firstborn son. You have taken him. I'm taking yours. This is strong language here. It makes some people uneasy. And it probably should. We ought to be confronted with the absolute justice of God and not be casual about it. It should strike us to say, you know what, if God is absolutely just, then I can't skirt His law. As I said this morning in Sunday school, He's not like that teacher that grades on a curve that says, I'm going to take a C student and make him an A student, and then the F students become C students. He isn't going to look at you or look at me, and He's not going to judge us by one another. If He did, you'd be okay. I probably wouldn't be. But He isn't judging you by Tony, or Tony by you. He is judging us according to His own character, and He is perfectly just. Let me ask you something. If somebody broke into your house one night while you were sleeping, went into a bedroom where one of your children were sleeping, took out a gun, and killed them, they were then caught red-handed, admitted to the crime, and the judge said, you know what? We all make mistakes. I mean, I've done bad things too. How can I hold this man guilty for doing something when I've wanted to kill people? I just haven't done it, but I've wanted to kill people. And because of that, acquitted. How would you feel about that? See, we want justice until the justice is directed toward us. And Pharaoh is saying to, or God is saying to Pharaoh, you've walked into my house, you've gone into my bedroom, and you have taken my firstborn. I take yours. The justice of God toward Pharaoh's firstborn son. This fierce display of God's justice doesn't prepare us for the lavish display, does prepare us for the lavish display of God's mercy. A mercy in which He does not kill our firstborn. Instead, He hands His firstborn over to be killed. Think about that for a moment. And listen to these words from Romans chapter 5. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son. The death of Jesus Christ is not injustice, it's non-justice. There's a difference. There is nothing unjust about the death of Jesus Christ from God's perspective. From Pilate's perspective, you bet there is. From the Sanhedrin's perspective, yes, it's wrong. But from God's perspective, it's not injustice, it's mercy. It's grace. Because He should take you as the firstborn of your family, and He should take your children as the firstborn of your family. But instead, He kills His own Son in order that yours might be spared. That's remarkable. The justice of God toward Pharaoh's firstborn. How about the grace of God toward Zipporah's firstborn son? All right. These three verses are difficult. They're really difficult. When you read them, what are you thinking? Who's the he? Who's sick? Who's about to die? Why does God do this? Right? Look at verse 24. So Moses and his family come to a little wadi, an area where there's water. They put up their tents. They lodge for the night. We don't know where Moses is. I don't think he's the he that's here, but let's talk about this. So at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him. Who is the him there? We're not told. And sought to put him to death. Who is the him there? We're not sure. It's either Moses or Gershom. We're not sure which. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. She circumcises him on the spot and touched Moses' feet, except if you've got an ESV, there's a little footnote there, and you'll notice that the word Moses, the name Moses, is not found in the Hebrew text. It says his. So they've made an interpretive decision here that she takes the skin from her son's penis and puts it upon the feet of Moses, except it just says his feet. Might be Moses's, might be Gershom's. Okay? She then says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, let him alone." He there, obviously God. Him, we still haven't decided. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So let me tell you how I think most of us read this story. They stop for the night at this lodging place. Moses becomes seriously ill, and it looks like he is going to die. And somehow Zipporah comes to understand that his sickness is related to the fact that Gershom has not been circumcised. Whether Moses tells her that or not, we don't know. Text doesn't give us that kind of information. Zipporah goes and takes a rock, a flint rock. Keep in mind, she is the daughter of a priest. She understands ritual, and she's a shepherdess, so she understands animal husbandry. This would probably, you know, this would probably repel most of us to have to do this. She's probably been castrating animals her entire life, all right? So she gets a flint rock, she sharpens it, goes into her son, cuts off the foreskin because he's never been circumcised, takes the foreskin, throws it at the feet of Moses and says, "You are a bloody bridegroom for me, that I would have to do this to my son." All right? That's the way the text, I think, most of us read. Dr. Duane Garrett has a reconstruction of this that I think makes a lot of sense. And I want to tell you how he says this story probably is happening. First of all, the he that's growing ill is probably Gershom, not Moses. Gershom grows very ill, and Zipporah somehow divines that this is because he is uncircumcised. She then remedies this by taking a flint knife and cutting the foreskin of her son. This is a circumcision ritual. Jews aren't the only Semitic people in the Middle East during this time that practiced circumcision. The Midianites also did so. She has probably watched this circumcision ceremony many, many, many times in her life. So she is going through the ritual. She utters a ceremonial phrase, "Hatan Damim," which is translated here, "bridegroom of blood," but which could be translated, "You are a blood relative by virtue of circumcision." Because this is a Midianite custom, not a Jewish custom. it has to be explained to the first people that are reading this story, which is why in verse 26 we read, "So he let him alone, and it was then that she said, 'Hatim, Hatan Damim,' because of the circumcision." It's kind of like you reading an Arabic or an Aramaic word in the New Testament, Golgotha, and it has to be translated for you, place of the skull, right? Abba, Father. The first Jews reading this would not have understood this particular phrase or its relationship to this particular set of circumstances. She then completes the ritual by taking the foreskin and touching his feet. Feet sometimes in the Bible and in ancient cultures is a euphemism for genitals, which is, of course, she would be touching it because she would be doing the circumcision. Okay, that's probably what's happening here. The point, however, is this. I say that this is the grace of God toward her son. It doesn't sound like the grace of God, right? Sounds like the son's about to die, just like Pharaoh's son is about to die. And yet, he doesn't die. Why? God could kill this boy. Moses, as a child of Abraham, a son of the covenant, has an obligation and responsibility to fulfill this circumcision upon his children. He refuses to do so. For whatever reason, he has not done so. God could take his son, but he doesn't. Instead, Zipporah stands as a mediator, and through a blood ritual, her child is saved. It says God sought to kill him. That's the way we perceive it. God was showing him mercy. If he wanted to kill him, he would have killed him. He's showing him grace. And he's doing it through a bloody ritual. Do you see how all of this is preparatory for the New Testament and the coming of Christ into this world? Do you see how it all fits together like parts of the puzzle to say, look at this. Look at what God is doing to prepare us for that great day when Jesus would come into this world and would be that great mediator between God and man, and through his own bloody sacrifice and ritual would make it possible for you and I to be the recipients of his grace. The last point that I want you to see this morning is not only does God show justice toward Pharaoh's son and grace toward Zipporah's son, but provision of the Lord for his own firstborn son, Israel, called his firstborn in verse 22. And then in verses 27 through 31, he begins to show him this provision. The provision begins with people, leaders. He gives Israel leaders. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. When God, and this is the ordinary way that God works, when God is going to provide and care and nourish his people, he gives his people leaders. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ has come into this world, has accomplished his purposes, has ascended back to the Father's right hand. He returns to the heavenly home that he had left like a conquering general coming back with the spoils of war in his train. And he begins to give lavish gifts to his people. That's the imagery here. He gave these gifts, him who descended into the lower parts of the earth. He is now ascended. He has ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Instead, we speak the truth in love, growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is what the Lord is doing. Aaron will be Israel's first high priest. Moses will be Aaron's first prophet. They are given by the Lord for her good. They will not always see it that way. They will often despise the leadership. The leadership itself is fallible. They will fail on occasions. And yet this is the ordinary means that God uses to care for and nourish and protect His people. It is His provision for Israel. Not only does He give the leaders, but He gives word and sign. Again, the great gifts that God gives in word and sign provide the ordinary means of saving and sanctifying His people. And notice their response. The people hear the words, they see the signs, and the people believed. Verse 31, when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. This great word accompanied by these signs, by the power of God's Spirit, produce faith and worship in the hearts of these people. The very word and sign which hardened Pharaoh softens them. And that, my friend, is the inscrutable, sovereign, electing purpose of God in this world. You have two people sitting on the same pew, listening intently to the same message, reading the same Bible, and one of them will leave completely nonplussed by it all. And another person will feel like they just walked through the gates of paradise. Why? I don't know. I can't explain the inscrutable. I can only say that God is right and He's just, and thankfully He is merciful. And He still works this way today. He has given to you that His Word. And it is powerful. And it is sharp. And it cuts. And it heals. He does all of those things. And He has given to you the greatest sign you could ever want when He raised His Son from the dead. What has it evoked in you? Have you believed? Do you worship? Have you responded like Pharaoh, hardening your heart against His claims? Or have you run to Him and received this marvelous promise that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is really important. It's important for all of us. It's also important to know that if you are His child, this world, it can be difficult, it can be harsh. Today, when we are praying for the persecuted church around the globe, we're reminded that there are lots of pharaohs who continue to stiffen their neck against the claims of God. And it is that word and the resurrected Jesus Christ that becomes the source of our strength, our perseverance, our faith. Nobody in this room is facing that kind of persecution. Many people in this room have struggles and difficulties and heartaches. This is your nourishment. and a crucified and risen Savior is the source of your help. Don't forget it. Let's pray. So thank you, Father, for a reminder that you are sovereign in all things. We ask you to soften our hearts to receive the seed of the word so that it may germinate and bear fruit. We ask you, Lord, that your word will accomplish what it is designed to do. In some cases, harden, and in some cases, soften. In some cases, reprobate, and in other cases, regenerate. We thank you that we have been the recipient of mercy and grace when we deserved your justice. We are no better than Pharaoh. We are certainly deserving of no less of your justice than his son. And yet you have given your son in our place, and for that we are eternally grateful. Grant, Lord, that this word will be engrafted in every soul that is here today by the power of your Spirit. Amen.